Round two, we're going to move away from a Christian view of death. So fold those up, discard them, or save them, whatever you do with them. Not sure what you do with them. Hopefully they're not kindling for the fire. Hopefully they're at least some import to you. 1 Thessalonians 4. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is an important passage on the subject of the rapture of the church. This is not the only place in the Bible where the subject of the rapture appears. We'll actually look at a number of places. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have probably one of the clearest statements on the rapture, which is our subject now. We're moving into making sense of the future. We're on lesson 19. We're moving along, aren't we? So it says, Paul writes, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." And this is interesting to me because Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant, as it were. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of doctrine. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." And he's obviously talking to believers about those who are asleep. Now, asleep here is a euphemism for death. It is for a euphemism for believers who have died. It's a nice way of saying it. Death can be such a kind of a hard word. So we use euphemisms. We say they passed away, right? They graduated, which may not be true. But anyway, it's language that kind of softens it a little bit because it is hard. But they used that back in the day, so we're not alone. So he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." Who's the rest who have no hope? It's unbelievers. They have no hope of ever seeing their loved ones again in an environment that is beautiful and conducive to happiness and a good relationship. But notice what Paul does here. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do, "even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." There's that prepositional phrase here, in Jesus. So we get this idea that again, at death, separated from the body in the presence of the Lord. So when Jesus returns, he says, in effect, that even so, God will bring with him at the return of Christ those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." Now, this is a distinction between his coming for his saints as over against his coming with his saints, which will occur at the end of the tribulation. So he says here, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That is, believers who have died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ." Now, remember that distinction, because you have the dead that are in Adam, and you have those that are in Christ. So these are believers who have died, but they are in Christ. "And the dead, but the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, this is going to happen in pretty short order, but I imagine if we were standing, if we were in a cemetery, and there were Christians buried there, that when the rapture occurs, when the shout of command comes, when the trumpet blows, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ, I mean, we're going to see graves opened. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, that is, until the time of the rapture, will be caught up. And there's our word that is commonly used for rapture, which is what the Latin translates as, rapturo. And that's where the word rapture comes from. It's actually derived from the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," and it's actually the Greek verb harpazo, which means to snatch away. It's actually used of a picture of taking away by force, where, in effect, Christ reaches down and he just kind of pulls us away from the earth. And by the way, the form of the verb is passive, which means that we don't act in any way. We're just passive recipients, right? So we're just simply taken. So we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And notice where we meet the Lord. We meet the Lord where? In the clouds, in the air. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. I don't miss that. Because what Paul is communicating here is prophecy about future events. Right? And listen, prophecy matters. Remember that roughly 25% of the Bible is prophecy. And it fits either into prophecy fulfilled or prophecy unfulfilled. And this is clearly an example of prophecy unfulfilled. But the fact that Paul is writing to them and talking about this future prophetic event, it basically, he's teaching it in such a way that it would have provided them personal comfort. And he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So prophecy can be very comforting. And I know some Bible teachers who spend an inordinate amount of time teaching almost exclusively on prophecy. And I think there's certainly a place for studying prophecy. I know some Bible teachers that ignore prophecy altogether. And I think that's wrong. Here we have Paul teaching. And by the way, these would have been relatively new converts, by the way. These Thessalonian believers, they would have been relatively young in their Christian walk. Very young, as a matter of fact. But he doesn't hesitate to teach them issues related to prophecy. And so he gave it to them, you know, early enough that he could write back and remind them of these things. And so he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, going off the notes here, the Bible reveals that Jesus will return to the earth. However, a distinction must be drawn between Jesus coming for his saints at the rapture and Jesus coming with his saints at the second coming to reign for 1,000 years. Now notice there in the section parenthetically, where I talk about Jesus coming for his saints at the rapture, I've listed several scriptures there that we're actually going to cover through here, because I think that these passages actually reference the rapture. John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3a, and then Titus 2, 13. I think these are verses that speak of the rapture. Of the rapture. Now, there are certain scriptures that speak about Christ coming to return to the earth to reign for 1,000 years, and we've taught about that before. In fact, we'll hit that again here in a few weeks. Excuse me. Now, with regard to the rapture, there are basically five views on the rapture of the church which are held by Bible scholars. The first one is the correct view. The others are wrong. So I won't spend a whole lot of time on it. And by the way, this is just sort of a survey of this. We're not really digging into this into great detail. But there's a lot of material written on this. So if you need some good study material, take you in depth. As a matter of fact, Dr. Andy Woods is going through a study right now on the Rapture series. And I think he's up to about 20 lessons or so as of right now. And he's working through it pretty detailed. So there is substantial material out there. We're covering this more as just a survey in tonight's lesson. But he has, he'll go through and he'll talk about these and he'll show the strengths and weaknesses of each. I think the other four are pretty weak, and I think he demonstrates that. So the first one is called the pre-tribulation rapture. And this is where the church is taken out of the world before the 7-year tribulation begins. By the way, the notes I sent out in the email, there was a diagram at the end of those notes that I put together, which kind of gives you a visual of these 5 points. So you can chase that down in the notes that I emailed out. So the first one is that the church is taken out of the world before the tribulation begins. By the way, that is the next prophetic event. It is the next prophetic event. And it's imminent. It could occur any moment without prior notice. The rapture could occur in the next 5 seconds. So praise God. Let's hope that it does. But it's according to his sovereignty, right? But this would be the pre-tribulation rapture view, again, in which the church is taken out of the world before the seven-year tribulation begins. There is another view. It's called the partial rapture view. The partial rapture view. And this says that only believers who faithfully watch for the Lord's return will be raptured out of the world before the tribulation. Basically, spiritual believers are raptured. All the carnal losers, well, they get left behind. They get to suffer through the tribulation for 7 years. Partial rapture, I think there's no basis for that. Then there is the third one here. It's called the mid-tribulation rapture, and this is where we go halfway through the tribulation, halfway through the time of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And again, I think that there's no merit to that. I think that that's not predicated on any sound theology or exegesis. There is also the pre-wrath rapture, and this would say that the rapture occurs just before the second coming of Christ, when God's wrath is the most intense. And this is what is called the pre-wrath rapture view. So this would be that the church goes through, I don't know, 98% of the tribulation, and then just before things get really, really hot, we're caught up, and then we return back with Christ. And then the last view is called the post-tribulation rapture. And this is the idea that the church is raptured up. We meet the Lord in the air as he's coming down for his second advent to come on the earth. And so basically we get caught up, we meet the Lord in the air, and then we turn back around and we come back down to the earth. So these views are out there, and you'll run into them. So I mentioned them just briefly here just to kind of put it out, but we're really going to talk about the pre-trib rapture view because it's the correct one anyway. So.
But you can't be absolute about that.
What?
No, you can't. I mean, because it does not say word for word.
I agree with you. But I think that there is sound argument to be made, and I'm going to make that case. Yeah. So it is an argument, and it's really what it is it's a cumulative argument. It looks at a number of passages, and it looks at a number of issues to be addressed. And so I think taken cumulatively, I think it makes a very, very compelling case. When I say I'm right, I'm obviously joking, but not. Anyway, I think the argument is strong in that way. So anyway, let's go through the notes. We'll see if I can compel you or anybody who's listening. So the doctrine of the rapture was first presented by the Lord Jesus when he provided new information to his apostles on the night before his crucifixion. Remember that in John chapters 13 through 17, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. All five of those chapters take place in one night on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. John chapters 1 through 12 leading up to the cross, and then those five chapters, 13 through 17, all occur in what is called the upper room discourse. And in the upper room discourse, Christ has already been rejected by the leadership in Israel. The cross is imminent. And literally, when he's giving these lessons, he's literally within a few hours of the cross, is what it is. We went through John. We talked at length about that. And in John chapter 14, he's already told the disciples that he's leaving. And this just rocked their world. Because the Lord that they had walked with for 3 years plus had just told them that he's going to leave them. Now, a little bit later, he's going to say, look, it's to your advantage that I go away. I don't think they wanted it. I still don't think they were listening. But he said, look, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. But when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so it's to your advantage that I go away. And I don't think they were buying it, but nonetheless, he was making it clear to them. But they were very much distressed over the prospect of the Lord leaving them. And so after speaking about his soon departure, John 13:33, Jesus comforted them. And in John 14, verses 1 through 3, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I love that. Because he knew that they had, that their hearts were troubled. And the word troubled there is in the Greek, it's in the passive form. It's the idea, don't let your heart receive trouble. Okay? Don't let the news of this so disrupt you that it renders you non-operational. But how do you deal with that? How do you keep your heart from being troubled? By faith. What does he do? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. So what he does is he's taking their eyes off of the troubling news and focuses where? On God and on him. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on to give new revelation. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Many dwelling places. And the idea here is that it's considered to really be many rooms. It's a house with many rooms, is what it is. And so he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He says, look, if it were not so, I would have told you. But he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. Notice what he says. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. Now, why do I think that this is a rapture view? For this reason. When Christ comes at his second coming, it is to touch down upon the earth to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. That's the second coming. But what's going on here is he says, I will come again and receive you where? To myself, that where I am, where is that? Heaven. There you may be also. So what he's telling them is, what this new revelation, this new truth that he's giving them, is that he's coming again to receive them, not to come back to the earth to establish the millennial kingdom. That will happen. But it's to receive them to himself, that where he is, in the Father's house in heaven, they will be also. So the fact that he's coming to receive them, to go take them back to heaven, to me, that speaks of the rapture, not the second coming. And it is a promise that he will do this thing. So the place where Jesus was going was heaven. The purpose of his going was to prepare a place for them. And at some unspecified time, he doesn't say, Jesus promised that he would come again to receive them to himself, that they may be with him. Now, at the time of the rapture, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be changed. This is another truth. This is another passage that deals with this. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, where Paul has been dealing with the subject of the resurrection, he then explains that our bodies will be changed at the Lord's return. He says, and so Paul explained to the church at Corinth that the changing of our bodies at the Lord's return, he calls it a mystery. And he uses the Greek word mysterion. And mysterion is not in the mystery in which we think of it as sort of a whodunit. A mystery, the Greek word mysterion, means that something was that was previously undisclosed is now disclosed. It is now revealed. And so Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. That is something that was not revealed before, but it's brand new. It's right now truth. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, if we're not all going to sleep, and who's he talking to? Is he talking to Christians? Yeah. But he says, we're not all going to sleep. That is, we're not all going to face what?
Death.
We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he says, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead, that is the dead in Christ, will be raised imperishable. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about the dead in Christ will be raised? Here he says, for the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that is we who are alive, shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so the idea is that at the time when the rapture occurs, that the dead in Christ will be raised, but we will literally be, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but we will be changed instantly. that this mortal body that is subject to death and to decay will be changed into an immortal body. So whereas those who have died in Christ will be given new bodies, that their bodies will be, that all the molecules that made up their body, so to say, will be regathered. And for some people, this is a difficult for them to imagine. Listen, the God who created the heavens and the earth, this is nothing. This is no great task, okay? The one who simply spoke everything into existence can simply reassemble all these molecules, and these bodies are come back together, they're reassembled, and so they are caught up to meet the Lord. They will be raised imperishable, but we will be changed at the moment that the rapture occurs. For again, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the word mystery translates the Greek word mysterion, which means the unmanifested or private counsel of God. It refers to God's secret, the secret thoughts, plans, and dispensations of God, according to the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian literature. It's a Greek dictionary is what it is. Now, a mystery, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16, a mystery was something, quote, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Did you catch that? So again, a mystery was something that was hidden. So you would not find the subject of the rapture mentioned in the Old Testament. It was something that is revealed here to the church for the very first time. So what Paul revealed for the first time, again, not found in the Old Testament, pertained to the physical transformation that occurs at the rapture, that our mortal bodies will be transformed into immortal ones, is the idea that's communicated there. So the body we have, if we're alive at the time of the rapture, changed. Mortality changed into immortality, corruptible into incorruptible. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, our passage that we looked at a little bit ago, Paul described a time in which Christians will be raptured out of the world and taken to heaven. And he explained, and here I'm citing specifically 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is, church age saints who have died during the dispensation of the church age will be resurrected. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that caught up there translates the Greek verb here, harpazo. Harpazo. That we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So again, think about the destination. Where are we going? It's to heaven. Now, the meaning of harpazo, again, according to the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, means to grab or to seize suddenly, so as to remove or gain control, to snatch or to take away. And it's the idea that you don't see it coming. It's a sudden yoink, and you're gone. In fact, if I remember correctly, harpazo comes into the English as harpoon. That all of a sudden you know, the animal's all of a sudden, and all of a sudden pulled away, is the idea. So the form of the Greek verb, as I mentioned earlier, is passive, which means the Christian will offer no resistance when the Lord removes his church in a moment, without notice and by force. It's a seizing, it's a snatching away. I have two quotes here. One is from our good friend, Mr. Ryrie, and the other one from our other good friend, Mr. Swindoll. Ryrie says in his Basic Theology, he says the Latin phrase of this verse used the word rapturo. And that's where it comes from. That's where we get the word rapture. Some people say, oh, well, the word rapture doesn't even appear in the Bible. Well, no, it doesn't. The word Trinity doesn't appear either, but that doesn't negate the doctrine, right? I mean, that's not really an argument, I don't think. But he says the Latin translation of this verse used the word rapturo. The Greek word it translates is harpazo, which means to snatch or to take away. Elsewhere, it was used to describe how the Spirit caught up Philip near Gaza and brought him to Caesarea. And if you look at that passage in Acts 8:39, Philip was walking along, and all of a sudden he was caught up by the Spirit, and he was snatched, and he was taken away to go preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. He goes on to say it was also the same word was used to describe Paul's experience of being caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, where Paul was suddenly caught up. It was, again, surprising. It was just happened in a moment. And so Dr. Ryrie says, thus there can be no doubt that the word is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to indicate the actual removal of people from earth, again, to heaven. Quoting from Understanding Christian Theology, the chief editors were Swindoll and Zuck. They've written here, some have asserted that the rapture is not a biblical doctrine because they argue the word rapture is not mentioned in the English Bible. However, the word rapture comes from the words caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He says this verse could be translated, then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured together with them in the clouds. The important point is that the verse says that Christ will come for believers and take them from earth to heaven, where they will be in his presence till they return with him to the earth to reign. So the idea is that we will be with the Lord in heaven during those 7 years before we return back. And so the rapture will mean that all believers will be with the Lord forever, enjoying him and his presence for all eternity. Now, in another place, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul reaffirmed his teaching of the rapture in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. And again, why are we going through this? Why are we even considering this subject? Because we're talking about making sense of the world. But as Christians, we need to know that our future is secure. We need to know what's going to happen, what the Bible reveals about future events. And so that's the reason we're looking at this. So Paul reaffirmed his teaching of the rapture in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. Apparently, someone had upset the Christians living in Thessalonica by writing a false letter. And supposedly had signed it, Dear Paul, or Sincerely Paul at the bottom. And Paul mentions that. But this was a false letter, as if from Paul. And the letter basically argued that the rapture had already occurred and their suffering was a result of entering into the time of the tribulation. So the idea was that they were going through some hard times. They were experiencing some suffering and persecution. And somebody wrote them a letter that says, you missed the rapture. You're in the tribulation. And this very much upset them. By the way, false teaching can do that. False teaching can be very upsetting to a Christian. And this is why having sound theology not only stabilizes the soul, it also protects you from false teaching that may come your way. And so Paul said, he said, now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure, because they had been shaken, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the day of the Lord, if you study the day of the Lord throughout Scripture, it is the time of the tribulation. Now, some would push it out and say that it also includes the millennial kingdom. Maybe. But it definitely speaks of the time of the seven-year tribulation, without a doubt. So the argument was that they were disturbed by this letter, as if from Paul and his companions, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul then explained that the rapture could not have occurred, saying, for it will not come, that is the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first. Now, this is a huge theological issue here, how the word apostasia is translated here. Because most translations some will transliterate it like the NASB does here, but they transliterating a word, it doesn't really help you much with meaning. But the word means to depart, is what the word means. It means to depart. Now the question is, in what way? Depart in what way? Well, many take it as a departing in the sense of rebelling, a form of spiritual departure, a departure from doctrine, from doctrinal teaching. But the idea probably carries more the idea of departure from this earth in the sense of the rapture. So Paul explained that the rapture could not have occurred yet, saying, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, unless the departure comes first. Now the word apostasy translates the Greek word apostasia, I've given it to you here in the notes, which is believed by the majority of scholars today to refer to a special end-time rebellion against biblical teaching. Now that is a true biblical teaching. The Bible does teach that there will be a departure from God's word, which will happen in the days leading up to the rapture. And I've given you passages in here that communicate that. The question is, does the passage of 2 Thessalonians 2:3a teach that? However, it is also argued, and I would argue quite convincingly, by some Bible scholars, that the word apostasia is better understood as referring to the physical departure of the church at the time of the rapture. Now, down in the footnote here, I have just a few of these Bible scholars, Dr. E. Schuyler English, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, Dr. Thomas Ice, Dr. Andy Woods, Dr. Paul Lee Tan, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Dr. Dave Olander. By the way, Colonel Thieme taught this as well. So there are solid Bible scholars that teach this verse is communicating more the idea of the rapture rather than an end-time rebellion against biblical teaching. I have a quote here from an article, which I've also footnoted here, the reference, if you want to read it in its detail. It's worth your time if you really want to chase it down, the scholarly research behind it. But Dr. Thomas' article, and here I give the introduction to his article, he says, I believe that there is a strong possibility, and he's not being dogmatic any more than I'm being dogmatic, although I sometimes playfully put myself out there, don't I? Hopefully not to insert foot. But he says, I believe that there is a strong possibility that 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is speaking of the rapture. He says, what do I mean? He says, some pre-tribulationalists like myself think that the Greek noun apostasia, usually translated apostasy, is a reference to the rapture and should be translated departure. Thus, this passage would be saying that the day of the Lord will not come until the rapture comes before it. If apostasia is a reference to a physical departure, then 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is a strong evidence for pre-tribulationalism. Now understand that, because again, when Paul says, for it what? The day of the Lord, which is what? The tribulation. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. If the apostasia is a departure, a physical departure, i.e. the rapture, then it comes first before the day of the Lord. This would argue, not only be argued linguistically, but think about it textually, think about it within the context. What is Paul arguing? Is he trying to comfort his audience? And what's he comforting them with? That you're not in the day of the Lord. You haven't missed it. You haven't missed the rapture. You're not in the day of the Lord. I don't care what false letter was sent to you. That wasn't from us. We didn't sign that. But his argument is that they're not in the day of the Lord because the rapture has not yet occurred. So that's the argument there. Now, the above passages that I've cited here, in John, in Corinthians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, along with Titus 2:13, which I haven't hit yet, the above passages taken as a whole argue convincingly, according to Titus 2:13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is a that that also is a rapture passage, because that's what we're looking for. We're looking forward to his appearance. The appearing of Christ at the rapture is what the Christian is looking for, since that is the next prophetic event to occur, to come. The rapture is imminent, meaning it may occur at any time and without prior notice. All Christians who are alive at the time of the rapture will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, will go with him to heaven, and be spared the wrath to be poured out during the seven-year tribulation. Our future is not one of judgment. Rather, we are assured that we will be spared God's future wrath, both in time and eternity. And let's look at a few verses that state that. Just a few here. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. Where Paul says, let's look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Wrath of God taken to be a reference to the time of the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Same book, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Last verse, Revelation 3. Here John is writing to the seven churches, but in Revelation 3:10, he's writing a letter to the church at Philadelphia. And he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon what? The whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. So again, it's this idea that that the church is spared from this wrath that is going to be poured out upon the whole earth, the future time of the seven-year tribulation. So there are good Bible scholars that do not believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the tribulation or the future millennial kingdom. And they have very good theology in many ways. I think their eschatology is not fully developed. I don't think their argument is very strong, very compelling. But I think that when one reads through these scriptures and thinks through the context of what is being set forth here, I think the argument for a rapture that precedes the tribulation is really quite strong. And I think it's compelling.